And here in these 30 verses, we have the breaking of ground of the building of the tabernacle. We have finally come to the beginning of the building of the tabernacle, the first shovel, so to speak, breaking the soil. Here we have the building of the frame, the structure, the exterior of the tabernacle of God. So the tabernacle begins the building of it. So Exodus chapter 36, we'll read verses 8 through 38. So hear the word of the Lord. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. He made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tan ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for his 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for his 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames from their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from the end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And he overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of purple, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, instruct us as your people, as we look back on the tabernacle of old and the building of the tabernacle of old. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us faith to understand the meaning here and apply it to our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are all fascinated by buildings, aren't we? Or many of us are fascinated by huge buildings. Just this past year, the largest building in the world, according to floor space, was completed. This building covers 2,500 acres of factory floor, and it's over 10 million square feet. Let me repeat that. The largest building in the world was recently built, and it's 2,500 acres long, and the factory floor is 10 million square feet. That's approximately like 15 city blocks. Huge, very large building. Does anybody know what building this is? Brother David? Tesla, that's right. So Brother David's right. You know your big buildings. That's right, Tesla, the big gigafactory that was built in the great state of Texas beside us. It's becoming a hub for production of Tesla automobiles. And this fascination isn't just now, but you think throughout history there's been a fascination with big buildings being constructed, especially of historical importance. Think city skyscrapers that started to get built in America in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Skyscrapers now just fill all the skies of all the large cities in America. You can go down now to downtown Shreveport, and when you look up, what do you see? Tall buildings, 10 to 15 story high buildings. Or you can go back even further to great constructions like the Great Wall of China, 5,000 miles long. It's not a building, but it's an impressive construction. Or even further back to the Roman Colosseums. Or even further back than that, even further back than the book of Exodus, you have the Egyptian pyramids, right? The Egyptian pyramids still baffle the minds of engineers of how did those Egyptians make those huge pyramids without cranes and modern technology. And we can go as far as possible even to the first great building in human history. What was the first great human building in human history? Tower of Babel, that's right. If you remember from Genesis chapter 11, man came together to do what? The Bible says this. They said this to one another. Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Back in Genesis chapter 11, they built the tallest building that had ever been made up until that time. And the purpose was to make a name for themselves and to try to reach heaven by their own works. And how did God respond to that building, that great Tower of Babel? He responded by confusing them all with different languages where they couldn't talk to one another and they were confused. It caused them to stop their building project and to be dispersed across the earth. And the Tower of Babel, think Babel, babbling, that's where we get that word, is that they were just babbling to one another. They couldn't understand one another. So the Tower of Babel doesn't highlight man's power, but it highlights God's power, doesn't it, as we look back on that story. And now fast forward, 800 years after the Tower of Babel, we come to another big building project, building construction. It's the tabernacle of God. It's our passage this afternoon. But the tabernacle is the complete opposite of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? The Tower of Babel was man's idea, built for man's glory. What's the tabernacle? God's idea, God's blueprint, made for God's glory. But here's the similarity between the two. Both were built to be with God. Just the Tower of Babel was built so that man could reach God in the heavens, built by works, you could say, to reach God, man going to God. Here, as we see the beginning of the building of the tabernacle over the next few chapters, we have the way of grace, God's grace coming down to be with his people, to dwell with them. It's not man trying to reach God, it's God coming down to man to dwell among his people, and it's going to be through the tabernacle. This is why this building is so important in redemptive history. You could say the tabernacle is the most important building ever made, not because of its specs, but because of God's presence dwelling within it. This is what we're going to look at this afternoon, is this beginning of the construction of the tabernacle. Specifically, this construction of the exterior of the tabernacle, its bases, curtains, frames. Now, our passage this afternoon is almost verbatim that of Exodus 26, which we've already gone through. Exodus 26 was the instructions of God giving Moses the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. Here in Exodus 36, we have the execution, them actually doing it, them actually building the tabernacle. So the plan this afternoon is we're going to look at this section once more, look at the key parts and the aspects of the tabernacle, but that's really just phase one of God's building project for his people in the history of redemption. What I want to do for most of this afternoon is look ahead to what the tabernacle is pointing to. We're going to look at phase two, phase three, and phase four, which is the completion of God's dwelling with his people. So phase one is really our passage, but I want to look at it, but then also look at these additional phases later throughout redemptive history that the tabernacle is pointing to. But the main point of this passage is the tabernacle is being built, revealing God's sovereign plan to dwell with his people and pointing to that which God will later fulfill in later phases in redemptive history and dwelling with his people. So here's the outline for today's sermon. It's a little different from normal. First, I want to summarize the importance of the tabernacle and the materials mentioned here in this passage. But then I want to take a step back and look at the scope of redemptive history, as this is phase one of God's building project to dwell with his people. But I want to look at phase two, phase three, and the culmination of phase four. So it's really going to be an overview of the four phases, you could call it, of God's building project with dwelling with his people. But to understand those later three phases, we must first understand this first phase in the tabernacle as described in the book of Exodus. And we'll close by considering these truths of God dwelling with his people in light of the Lord's Supper that we'll come together to partake of. So let's begin with phase one. That's really what we have here in our passage. This is a momentous event here in Exodus 36, verse 8. It's the breaking of ground to the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle. All of Exodus has been leading to this point, to the tabernacle. Think back, the calling of Moses, the deliverance of his people from slavery, the giving of the law, the chapter upon chapter of instructions. All of it was leading to this, the purpose of God dwelling with his people. He called Moses to rescue his people so his people could be rescued, and they got the law so they could be holy so God could dwell with them. And here we're getting to that point, the beginning of this construction. We finally get into the first shovel in the ground, so to speak. The work has begun. It's actually happening. Now, I know for us it may seem boring, redundant to read this passage again. It's just about curtains, foundations of a building that we no longer need. Why are we studying this again? Well, what I want you to do is put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who first read this, who first heard this, who then later, as recorded by Moses, read it. This is the first of its kind, a building commanded by God to build and to be with his people. And again, we can't understand these later phases that happened, that the phases that we're in. We can't really understand those phases if we don't understand this first phase of God dwelling with his people. So let's once more look at these different items. We'll go a little bit quicker because we have looked at this passage before, but let's look up these items that make up this structure of the tabernacle itself. The first is the curtains. This is seen in verses 8 through 19. These curtains were made of really functioned as the walls of the tabernacle. When you think of the tabernacle, just think of a big tent, and the walls are these different layers of curtains. It was a tent of meeting. It was made to be portable so that it can be put up and then taken down as God's people travel throughout the wilderness. This is why the walls are not cement, but the walls are curtains. It's easy to put up, easy to take down. Now, don't be fooled by that word curtains as used here in Exodus. When we think of curtains, what do we think of? I mean, real thin, just to maybe shield us from sunlight, but real thin curtains, not much protection. No, that's not these type of curtains. These types of curtains, there's four layers of them as we'll look at it. The innermost curtain, the innermost layer of the curtain is probably the most thin and the most dainty of all of them. It's made of yarns. But the rest of the curtains, the next three layers of curtains, they're all thick, tough. It's made of the skins of animals. Okay, think of leather. Think of thick curtains. Let's look at this first layer of curtains, the innermost curtains. These are the curtains that you would see when you walk into the tabernacle. It's what the priests would see. How did these look? They're made of fine linen of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. They were beautiful, intricately designed and woven curtains seen in the temple, in the tabernacle. And then we're told in verse 8 that these curtains had images of the cherubim designed on them. So you think about it, the inside of the tabernacle, as the priests looked around, were these curtains, these beautiful curtains. On these curtains were filled with designs of cherubim. Just filled with the sight of cherubim when you walk into the tabernacle. Now, why? Well, the cherubim were this special class of angels that protected the unholy from coming into God's holy presence. They were also the ones that would surround God's holy throne in worship. They were like palace guards, you could say. They're also mentioned throughout the Old Testament as worshiping God in his presence. And this is all significant because it shows that the tabernacle here is an earthly picture of God's heavenly throne room. If we were to get a picture of heaven, which we have in Revelation, but if we were to be taken up into heaven right now, guess what we would see? Cherubim surrounding God's throne, worshiping him. Tabernacle is an earthly picture of this, right? When you walk in, you have cherubim surrounding you. This was God's holy throne on earth. Now, the next three layers of the curtains, again, they're rough, they're sturdy, it's goat's hair, it's ram skin, it's goat skin. All of these were to function as a strong protection of the walls and as a roof. Next comes the frames and bases. This is described in verses 20 through 24. These are pillars, columns, baseboards for the tabernacle. Everything that needs to hold the curtains up. Think that way. There were sturdy wooden frames. These frames were overlaid with gold. They would be the golden crossbars for stability in the tabernacle. The bases were to give foundation. The bases were made up of silver. Now, if you remember the measurements here, the tabernacle was to be 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. So think long rectangular tent. And lastly, we're told of two veils described in verses 35 through 38. The first veil that's described is the one that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And this veil was to be a fine linen. It would have cherubim skillfully woven into it as well. And this is the most important veil of the tabernacle. Again, it was the one that was to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. What was inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. It's where God's presence would descend. So very important separation. And then you'd have the second veil that's mentioned in this passage. It's the veil that is used as the entrance way into the tabernacle. So it's separated from the courtyard from the holy place. It was made of fine linen as well. Now that's a real quick summary of those items. If you want more detail of each item, we went through those when we went through Exodus chapter 26. But before we go to these additional phases I really want us to look at, I do want you to notice the craftsmen did exactly as God commanded here in this passage. You take Exodus 36, you line it up with Exodus 26, they didn't make one change. They didn't make it one extra cubit foot or one less cubit foot that God instructed them to do. They did everything by the book, you could say. What God instructed, these craftsmen did exactly. They didn't add anything original or add their own artistic license. They simply obeyed God's commands and instructions. They didn't try to add any of their own views to the building of the tabernacle, thinking, maybe we need to add an extra door here. Or I like these types of curtains, and I'm going to do that. None of that. We got complete, total obedience from the craftsmen here in Exodus 36. Now, I want to note this because this is important. Many times, and we've done this, and rightfully so, when you go through the book of Exodus, there's many times where we need to call out the Israelites when they sin. When they actually do sin, when we looked at the golden calf incident, we couldn't just sugarcoat that. We had to see it for the sin it was, and that's important. But we also need to note their times of faithfulness and obedience. And here in the building of the tabernacle, we have a picture of their faithfulness and obedience, of their faith here. Here's a picture of their faithfulness. It may not look all spectacular or flashy, but what we have here, these next few chapters, beginning here, it's enormous. What they're doing has enormous implications for the worship of God's people. Even the smallest thing of weaving a curtain, God is going to use in an extraordinary way, for this was going to be the place in which God would come down, descend in his presence and feel. I think there's a lot of application here for us. It's not just this chapter, but really the next few chapters. God has given us instructions, hasn't he? And commands as his people. They're not complicated. And what's our job as his people? Our job is to never improve upon his word, never to add to it. We're simply to trust it and obey them. When we gather for worship, it's not a time for us to come together and think, try to reinvent the wheel when it comes to worshiping, when it comes to worshiping God. Let's do this or do that. Or look at what the culture is doing. Let's throw this into worship. Just one minor addition to worship. Let's maybe do that. This isn't a time for us to reinvent the wheel. It's a time for us to just to trust and obey as his people. It may not seem that special what we're doing here this afternoon. This may not seem that spectacular, groundbreaking. But what we're doing, it's not just as important as those craftsmen in building the tabernacle, which was very important, but I would say what we're doing is probably even more important as we look at the history of redemption. We've gathered together to worship the one triune God who created all things. We're following his commands in worship, just like the craftsmen of old. I can't think of anything more amazing than that, than us doing exactly what God has called us to do and commanded us to do this afternoon. And this is really the picture of the Christian life. It's not flashy, spectacular. It's simply really what we looked at this morning. Trusting, having faith, believing his word. All right, now with that said, I want to move to phase two of God's building project. Phase one was the tabernacle. You can really say phase 1A is the tabernacle and phase 1B is the temple that will later be built by Solomon. But then there's a phase two in the scriptures. The phase two of God's dwelling with his people. It's described in John chapter 1. John writes that he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of phase 1 of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle and the temple were pointing to the Lord Jesus. Though the tabernacle was amazing, this, as we look in chapter 36, it was still but a shadow of what would come, which is the Lord Jesus. For in John 1, we're told Jesus dwelt among his people. He tabernacled among his people. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle because the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of God's presence because he is God. He's God, God the Son taking on flesh. He's God the Son incarnate in flesh. He's the walking tabernacle of God, the walking presence of God, because he is God. The Lord Jesus described himself as a temple, that his body will be destroyed, and 3 days later he would rebuild it. The Lord Jesus said figuratively to explain how he's the dwelling place of God and to foreshadow his own death and resurrection. He said he would die, but then 3 days later he would rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, showing how the temple pointed to himself. And Christ is this greater, this better tabernacle, because a person didn't have to travel to this one place to meet with God, or it's just reserved for one person, a high priest, to go meet with them. Instead, you can come to Christ by way of faith, enter into the true tabernacle of God in Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That's why we don't have a physical tabernacle. That's why this is not a tabernacle, as we would call it. We don't need a temple anymore because Christ has come. He's the true tabernacle of God. He's the true presence of God. If you want to be in God's presence, we don't have to be in this building. We could be in a lot of different other places. His presence is found in Christ by faith. Now, though Christ is the fulfillment of phase one of the tabernacle, there are still more implications of later phases of God's building project, of his sovereign plan of dwelling with his people. For example, Christ is no longer here on earth. He's not here physically, is he? He's in heaven at God's right hand. He's interceding on our behalf. The New Testament describes another dwelling place for God's people. We're actually in that phase right now, phase three of God's building project. Where is God's holy dwelling right now? We don't have a tabernacle. Christ is in heaven. Where is God dwelling right now? You can answer aloud. Carlos is pointing to something. What are you pointing to over there? In us, right? It's the church. Phase three of God's building project of his people is his people, is the church. For in the New Testament, it's the church who's described as the temple of God. You see this language just replete throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 that we read this morning. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's clear in the New Testament scriptures that the new temple of God, the dwelling place of God, is not in some physical building of old, but it's in God's regenerate, converted, indwelt people. Look at the language in those texts I just read. The living stones of the spiritual tabernacle, they're the individual believers, they're Christians. We're the living stones of the temple. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. It's all built around him and upon him. He's the focus. He's the cornerstone. He's the blueprint. And we're told he's the one the builders actually rejected. God's national people, the religious leaders of his day rejected him. And the foundation of this new temple, phase three of God's building project, is the apostles and prophets. God's word is the foundation of this building. And what makes God's people the new temple? Why are we called right now gathered together? This is the temple of God right here, gathered together. Why are we called the temple of God? Because that word is not reserved just for anyone. Why are we called the temple of God? The reason is because God dwells in us as his people. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. He dwells within you, Christian. That's why you're described as the temple of God, because God dwells in you. Just like God dwelt in the physical tabernacle after they built it, God also dwells in you, Christian, by way of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a church building to commune with God. You go to God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why God's people, this meeting place that we're meeting in, this building is not the tabernacle. This isn't the new covenant tabernacle. Though we need to be good stewards of this building, I love this building, but if one day this building burned down and was destroyed, Lord willing, that will never happen, it shouldn't really affect us as God's people of true worship. We could go in that park and worship as God's gathered people. We can gather anywhere for worship because the temple is not a physical building. It's us. It's his people. So this doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is taught throughout the scriptures. This is phase three of God's building project, you could say. This is the phase we're in right now. Though Christ isn't here physically, he has sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to give us access to himself. It's through his Spirit. This is why when James wrote the letter, the first letter in the New Testament that we've been going through, he doesn't encourage any of the people to go worship in the temple. You don't find that anywhere. There's no language in James' letter of going to do sacrifices at the temple, though the temple hadn't been destroyed by that time. It's because after Christ has come, after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming down upon his people, worship, their spiritual worship from the heart and the dwelling of his spirit. Now we're indwelt by God's spirit. And that's why we are to live lives holy and pleasing to God. And this is a really important implication. Think of all the small, minute details when it comes to the tabernacle, the washing of the priests, and all those different things because of the holiness of going inside God's temple. Well, now you are God's temple, and the holiness requirement is still the same. That's why all of our lives should be one of holiness, pursuit of holiness unto the Lord, because his spirit is dwelling within us. I mean, what a blessing and joy it is to have God's Spirit in us, dwelling, empowering, bearing fruit in our lives. Now, that's phase three, but that's not the end. This isn't the end of God's building project for his people. We're still waiting for the completion of God's construction plan of the dwelling of his people. We're looking to a day, a better day, a better country, a heavenly one. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the culmination, the completion of God's dwelling with his people is seen in Revelation chapter 21 of the new heaven and new earth. That will be phase four, the final phase of God's building project to dwell with his people. Because right now we're in phase three and we still sin in this life. Yes, God dwells within us, but they're still living by faith and not by sight. There's still remaining sin. There's an already, but there's a not yet. That's all going to change when Jesus comes back. When the true tabernacle comes back, the Lord Jesus, he's going to usher in this phase four of God's building project, which is the new heavens, new earth in Revelation chapter 21, where not only our bodies, but the whole cosmos is going to be glorified. It won't just be one little building. It's going to be the whole world glorified to be his dwelling place with his people, with us. That will be when heaven truly meets earth, when heaven glorifies the earth. And it won't just be a spiritual indwelling, but the whole cosmos will become his temple, God's dwelling place. It will truly be heaven on earth. Listen to the language of Revelation chapter 21. John sees this vision. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God with man. He will dwell with them. And they will dwell and be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what we're looking forward to, church. That culmination of God's building project with us. Now, who is that heavenly city in Revelation 21 that's coming down? It says a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, described as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. The dwelling place is not going to be this new Jerusalem, this new city. It's not going to be this physical building. It's God's people we're coming down, because that's who he's going to dwell with. We are bride. Coming down the aisle of new heavens, new earth to culmination with our groom for eternity. That's why there's a wedding feast of the Lamb described in the book of Revelation. It continues in Revelation 21, "Behold, I am making all things new." Then John said, "I saw no temple in the city." He was looking for a temple. He saw no temple. "For his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives us light, and its lamp is the Lamb." On that great day, the building of God's dwelling place will be completed, and there will be no more barrier of sin, no more fallen world, no more tears, no more pain, no more struggle. We'll have complete access to God. It won't be by faith only anymore. It will be by sight. He will be before us. We will be with God and he will be with us forever. The Lamb will be in our midst, so much more, so much so that we don't need any light, because the light shining from the glory of Christ is around us. That's what the tabernacle of Exodus 36 is pointing to. This is just phase one, which was a glorious phase for God's people at the time. The phase we're in is a glorious phase of having the Holy Spirit indwell among us. This is great. But it's all pointing to the day when Christ comes back and the culmination of that, the completion of the building project. One day there will be heaven on earth forever. Now I want to ask you, do you yearn for this, Christian? Do you yearn of Christ's second coming? Do you think about that often? I would encourage you, spend more time thinking on Christ's second coming. He's really coming back. Literally, bodily, physically, the skies will split one day. It could be today. The skies will split one day and Christ will come back. And he will usher in the new heavens and new earth. And there will be eternity here for his people. Him dwelling with us. Do you yearn for that? Are you looking forward to that? We're getting closer to heaven every day. Today we're one day closer to that. Now, how did this all come about? I mean, really think of all four phases. All four phases have to relate to Christ. Only by Christ. It was Christ, the true tabernacle, that was destroyed so that we may be indwelt and saved. It was Christ who sent forth his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. It's Christ's second coming that will usher in the final phase. It's all because of Christ. And the best place for us to end this afternoon as we're looking to partake of the Lord's Supper is ending on this great act of redemption in which Christ accomplished, that phase one pointed to, and phase three and phase four are just the results of, which is Christ's death and resurrection. See, it was Christ's death, his body being broken in two that tore the veil of the temple. We looked at this in Exodus 26, but it's worth looking at it again. Mark chapter 15. We're told this, while Christ is on the cross, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what happened after that? The curtain was torn in two. From top to bottom, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing Christ saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." At Christ's death, the veil in between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn into two from top to bottom. It was a miracle of the Lord. No man could do that. The veil at this point was 60 feet high, 4 inches thick. No man had the strength to tear it, let alone no man had the daring to go into the temple to touch the curtain and try to destroy the veil. Tampering with the veil of the Holy of Holies, no one would have thought of. This miracle by God right after Christ's death was to show that the veil between man and God has been torn down. God has made a way to himself through Christ. The perfect has arrived. There's no need for the shadow anymore. Christ's body was the one broken and his blood shed so that we might be reconciled to God. This is what we're celebrating this afternoon as God's people in the Lord's Supper. And may our hearts never grow dull of his first coming. Maybe we look forward to his second coming. I mean, this is amazing grace. We have access to God's holy presence. Not just his presence, but we're a part of his family. All because of what Christ has done for us that we celebrate this afternoon. Paul describes this perfectly in Hebrews 9. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Verse 23 goes on, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Where is Christ right now? Where's our true tabernacle, the true temple? Where is he? He's in heaven. Heaven itself, not a replica of heaven. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. And one day, our glorious Savior is coming back. There'll be a return of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he's coming back for his bride to rescue us. And he rescues us. He's ushering in the new heavens and new earth, eternity of heaven here on earth with his people. This is our great hope that we celebrate, that has been accomplished and secured for us as God's people. Just hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will be, for Christ will come back. This is what we celebrate at Christ's death for us in our place on the cross in the Lord's Supper. Let me now invite our deacons and Brother Paul.